class, and we've talked about why we want to study depression. We've talked about how we should study it with humility and with kindness and with great care, because it's complex. It's complex because it's in that area where body and mind and spirit and all everything connects. It's complex because Satan is at work to confuse, to bring out lies, to confuse helpers and friends and family. And it's complex because we're all different. And so while you might see something that's similar, you'll never see something identical. And so Proverbs 14:10 says, "Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy." There's a lot of wisdom there in that proverb to say, while we all experience joy and sorrow, there is something particular about each person's joy and sorrow. And so our whole attitude should be one of humility, of slowness, of thoughtfulness, of great care, because like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we're dealing with persons here, and we're dealing with souls. That means we should care about them. So quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. So that's kind of what we talked about so far, the crisis, the complexity, and now we're going to look at the condition itself, at depression itself. And we're going to look at it from five different perspectives, or how it touches five different areas of our life. We're going to talk about life situation. We're going to talk about thinking, feelings, bodily symptoms, and behavior. I'll give you those again as we go along, but those five different areas, because it touches, it manifests itself in each one of those areas. And so we're going to explore this condition of depression as we look at how it affects each one of those areas of our lives. We need to say three quick things, three caveats before we get into those five areas. The first is, are all of those areas interrelated? Or are they separate parts of your being and they never touch? Well, they're all interrelated. Our feelings and our thoughts go back and forth and affect each other. Our body and our minds relate to each other. So we need to realize that if we're talking about one thing, it's going to have implications for every other part of your life. Number two, that's the first caveat. Number two is the sequence that we're going to talk about them, the sequence that I gave them to you, life, thinking, feelings, bodily symptoms, behavior, that sequence that we're going to go through them doesn't mean, we're not saying that that's how it happens in depression. First, you have a life situation. Secondly, you have thoughts. Third, you have feelings. Fourth, you have bodily symptoms. We're not talking about that these things have happened in chronological order. They can definitely happen in the order that we're going to give them, but they can happen in the exact opposite order, or they can happen in any particular order, because again, we're talking about something that's interrelated. It's more of a braid than five separate things. Number three, we're going to spend most of our time talking about thoughts today. Our thoughts. The reason we're going to spend most of our time thinking about our thoughts is that that's actually the area that we have the most control over. That's the area that with God's help and with God's grace, we can begin to work on. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. There's not a whole lot sometimes that we can do about our life situation. Obviously, there's some things we can do. But we rarely have much control about those sorts of things. And so we want to spend most of our time thinking about thinking, because it's the area that we have the most access to and God calls us to work on. So, the condition. We're going to start very briefly with life situation. Life situation. We're talking about, and it's so important to recognize God's providence in all of in depression. It's important to recognize providential changes in your life that can contribute, or at least lay the groundwork or something, to depression, or it can be the trigger, or it could be at least an initial cause. There are providential changes that we all experience. So we can think about bereavement, losing a loved one, a loss of job, or a time of transition. That's another thing. I've seen, heard of cases where you're just transitioning from one part of your life to another, and that added stress in your life can take its toll on you physically or emotionally. Financial difficulties, things like that. Stress, sorrow takes its toll on us emotionally, physically, and even spiritually. We're talking particularly about hard things, generally. But this is so important to realize, and there's a lot of wisdom here. It's not always hard things. It's not always. Sometimes it's success. Sometimes it's great spiritual success. Sometimes it's great financial success. It's something like that, any kind of success. Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students, he in this part of this lecture that I'm going to give a quote from, he's talking to students about when God uses us and amazing, wonderful things happen and things are going powerfully well. And this is what he says. Poor human nature cannot bear such strains as heavenly triumphs bring to it. So we're not talking about bad things or difficulty or, you know, real trials here, but heavenly triumphs bring to it. There must come a reaction. Excess of joy or excitement must be paid for by subsequent depression. While the trial lasts, the strength is equal to the emergency. I don't think he means emergency in a bad sense, just it, while this great thing is happening, the strength is equal to it. But when it is over, natural weakness claims the right to show itself. And he's speaking from experience. When he had gone through great times of God using him in amazing ways, he said, I've noticed in other people, that while that's happening, we're carried along. God gives us energy, spiritual energy, to go through that. And yet, there could be a great physical toll at the end that has to be paid. I think he might be a little strong when he says it must be paid by subsequent depression. But he's saying you shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised. Now, I know of one pastor who God was using in his church. And it was a time of what we would think is almost revival. 20-some people had been saved and baptized in a year with more and more following. And he started suffering panic attacks out of nowhere. He never had experienced those sorts of things before. And I think that's what Spurgeon is talking about. Because big life changes. Good or bad can powerfully affect us. And that's why one of the first steps in understanding this condition, especially as it's connected to you, is talking to someone who's maybe more objective about this than you are. Because it's very easy for us to miss the connections between what's going on in our lives and then understanding, well, that's why I feel this way. We don't like to see that sometimes because, let's be honest, we all like to think that we're stronger than what we are. We like to think that, you know, we can handle these sorts of things better than what we can. But when someone who's seeing it more objectively comes along and says, now, look at what's been going on here. Look at what you've been through. This has been too much, or this is really hard. Or we don't like to see that necessarily, because that shows us that we're weak. And not in a bad way. We're weak because we're creatures. We aren't God. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipotent. We're not omnipresent. We're very confined, small, limited creatures whose lives affect our hearts and our minds and our bodies. And that's why we need an objective person. Maybe someone more independent. Maybe someone outside of the situation who can see enough of it to give us some good advice. Now, there's other life situations to figure in as well when you're talking about this condition. You need to think about age. Because as you age, your hormones change, your brain chemistry changes, your physical abilities change, your responsibilities grow and change. The people that are looking to you generally gets bigger, not smaller. And so sometimes we could even have been carrying a load for so long that now we think of it as almost like this is just a permanent part of my life, and we don't realize, we don't take into account that I've been carrying this for so long, and it's taking its toll. Now, like I said, I don't know about all of you, but I do find it easier to see that in other people than to see it in myself. It's easier for me to see the connections between life situation more clearly in others than in myself. And so again, this is so important to find someone outside of yourself to talk to you. It might be a spouse, but then again, you know, the spouse can be in the trenches with you. So maybe it needs to be someone farther away. So that's one part of the condition, life situation. So as you're thinking about depression, you want to bring that in and factor it in and think about it. Number two, and this is, again, where we're going to spend most of our time, we're going to talk about thoughts, false thoughts. And this is going to be a bit of a review. We've already talked about a lot of these, and so I'm not going to give you lots of examples. These are things we've already talked about in our previous studies. But what we want to think about is, how does a depressed person think? What are their thought patterns? And what you're going to see, if you could somehow record, if you could get a VCR or whatever and record, how do they think? How do they process life? You're going to see that it's an extremely pessimistic, almost fatalistic, hopeless interpretation of all of life. It's not that life is so terrible, but that they interpret it and they think about it and they perceive it in that kind of way. And when someone can get locked into the false interpretation, this is where you can start to see this cycle downward. From maybe normal sadness and rough times, and then it's joined with this kind of continual, oppressive kind of thinking that drives the person lower and lower and deeper until it becomes they really need outside help to get them out of it. One person put it like this: our perception of an event or experience powerfully affects our emotional, behavioral, and physiological response to it. So how we perceive something happening powerfully determines and affects how we emotionally respond to it, how we respond to it in our behavior, and how even our body responds to it. So our perception, our interpretation of the life events powerfully affects our emotions. Now, That's really what the Bible says when it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. How a man thinks is going to have an amazing connection to what he is, what his response is, what he's like. Now, again, we can't do a lot necessarily to change the providences that we pass through, but we can certainly change the way we think about them, the way we view them. And the Bible, if you take it as a whole, is one big argument for this kind of, against this kind of despairing way of thinking. You just remember, after the fall, God is immediately giving promise. And there's all these promises throughout the Old Testament. And then Jesus shows up, or John the Baptist, and then Jesus shows up, and they're saying, there's good news. There's something very good that is happening that should drive away this kind of despair. You can think of all those Old Testament verses, or even the early parts of the gospel, where it's saying the people sitting in darkness have seen a great light. And so here we are. We're on the other side of the dawn rising. So the Bible is one big argument against this kind of despairing way of thinking. But we want to look at it. We want to think about it. So we've already looked at some of these false thought patterns in our happiness study, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but let me run through them. And the first is false extremes. We've already talked about this. Black and white kind of thinking, where there's no sorts of shades of gray, there's no nuance. So you can think of Job's life. Let me ask you, how did Job spend most of his life? Most of his life, what was it like for him? What did God do for him? What's that?
Under the great blessing of God.
Under the great blessing of God for years. Years and years and years. But when he passed through a time of suffering, so he's over here thinking, God is good, under the great blessing of God. Then he passes through that time of suffering, and he swung. Eventually, he got to the other side where he was thinking, well, God is my enemy, practically. And it's that black or white thinking. I'm either a friend of God, and life is great, or I'm an enemy of God. Now, there's no other considerations there. There's no other possible interpretations there. That's what we're talking about, these false extremes. Job's friends were guilty of it, and to a certain degree, Job had thought that was thinking sort of that way. So these false extremes, it's all or nothing. You need to guard your mind against that kind of thinking. We want the Bible to guide us, and the Bible is not way over here or way over here. It gives you lots of nuance, lots of ways of interpreting, and so you need to avoid the false extremes. False generalizations. Again, we're looking at, this is how a depressed person thinks. And I just want you to, if you've never been there, put yourself into this person's shoes. And what would it be like to, this is how you're thinking about all of life. So false generalizations. One thing happens, and now you say, that's it. That's how it's always going to be. That's how everything is. That's how everything is. So one thing happens, and now you generalize it to, that's my whole life. Now, I can think of times when I have done this, when something hard and difficult is happening, and emotionally and mentally, I can go to that place of, yep, this is my whole life. And it's wrong. So remember Jacob. He thought Joseph is dead. And remember, Simeon is captive down in Egypt. And now this strange Egyptian is asking for Benjamin. So a lot of bad things are happening right here. Do you remember, though, what his conclusion was? What he said? Does anyone remember? Everything is against me. Now he is completely backwards. But do you see the generalization there? Everything is against me. Was he remembering God's promises to him? Was he remembering how he wrestled with God and God gave him a blessing? Remember, he slept and he saw a stairway to heaven. But yet now everything is against him. That's how a depressed person is thinking. It's not just one or two things are against me. Everything is against me. Everything is against me. Terror is all around. There's no escape. All men are liars. God has forgotten me. I'm going to die. That's it. So this false generalization. Now imagine, life is full of bumps. But imagine that now every time you get bumped, you start adding and you go to this extreme of now everything's against me. False filter. When we are depressed, we tend to pick out the negative in every situation and think about that. That's why we need others to come beside us a lot of the time, and we need to help each other. That's why we need a more objective person to really talk to us, because this kind of false filter will destroy you, where it's like all parts of life are coming at you, and everything good and everything true and excellent and praiseworthy, all of those things get strained out, and now you're left with just the bad. And it can get, that filter can get stuck, and then only the Holy Spirit, as he uses the Word of God and other people, can get it off. And so I just watch out for those false filters of now all of life is bad. Then false transformation. So we've had false filter, false transformation. And so here's where we transform neutral or positive events and we turn them into something bad, into negative ones. So a depressed person can't necessarily ignore good events, but what he does or she does is they can transform them into something bad. Or they can disqualify themselves from it. Disqualify themselves. So this is really important. This is what makes it so difficult, and this is why we need God to help us so much, is they usually don't necessarily argue that the gospel, for in a Christian situation, they usually don't argue that the gospel isn't real or isn't true, but they are convinced that it's not for them, that somehow they don't qualify, that they are the exception. And again, it's not even a normal way of thinking. It's almost like not even normal unbelief. It is a kind of unbelief, but it's almost more irrational than I'm choosing not to believe it. They're just, why are you the exception? Well, I just am. Why? Well, tell me why. Well, I just am. Listen to what Richard Baxter said in his Christian Directory. This is what he says on this topic. And you'll notice that they have this false filter on, but then they also have this false transformation thinking going on. This is what he says. They read all the threatenings of the word with quick, with lively sense and application. So it's not that they're not reading the word of God. It's not that they're opposed to reading the bad things or something. They're reading the threats. They're reading about hell. They're reading about judgment. And they have no problem applying it. They have no problem understanding it. But then he goes, the promises, they read over and over without taking notice of them. So they read the word of God, and they're only seeing one part of the story. So they read it over and over without taking notice of them, as if they had not read them. Or else they say, they do not belong to me. The greater the mercy of God is and the riches of grace, the more miserable I am that I have no part in them. So they see the grace of God and they see the mercy of God. And the more you talk it up, they transform it into, oh, then how bad it is for me. That it doesn't qualify. I don't qualify. I have no part in it. And that's what makes it almost so difficult. And that's what makes it and separates it from just spiritual discouragement. The discouraged person is willing to consider encouragement. The spiritually discouraged person can be encouraged with the truth. Maybe they've forgotten some of the truth. Maybe they need to rethink about it in a different way. But they can be encouraged. But this depressed person, the sad situation is that they can find poison in the best food. The gospel itself can get somehow transformed into something that makes them even sadder. And again, that's why it's difficult, and that's why we need the Lord's help in this. So false transformation, false mind reading. Again, we talked about this before where I could tell what you're thinking about me. I know what you guys are all thinking about me. I know what you're thinking when you see me. I know why you did what you did. I understand what's going on here. And so we can tell what others are thinking about us. And we say, well, they hate me, or they think I'm stupid, or they don't like me, or they don't have time for me, they don't really care for me. But the reality is none of those conclusions have any sort of basis in reality. None of them are supported by the facts. And so the sad thing is instead of church being a help, sometimes this terrible way of thinking turns the people of God into their perceived enemies. And that's why they seek solitude. That's why they want to be alone. Because they've so twisted things in their own minds that going to their brothers and sisters and being with the family of God is, instead of being with their friends, it feels like it's being there with their enemies. So everywhere and everyone is a danger. And it's a false way of thinking. It's a sad way of thinking. And our minds and our feelings are not telling us the truth. So we need help, and we need to really call ourselves to task and say, is that really what is going on? False fortune telling. So this is sort of like false mind reading, except now I know what is going to happen in the future. We expect catastrophe, we look for it, and then when all we see in the future is bad things are going to happen, then it does produce hopelessness. Hope is, good things are coming, but hopelessness is, no, nothing good is coming. It's just bad is coming. And then that kind of hopelessness, it produces helplessness, where I guess I can't do anything about it. And it saps your energy, and it takes you further down into inactivity, and further down into despair. Then we have false feelings-based reasoning. Now, all that just says is where we reason just from how we feel about something, and our feelings aren't even right. False feelings-based reasoning. So I feel this way. I feel this way about my life. I feel this way about the situation. And so this is the way it is. I feel this way, so therefore that's how it is. Now, emotions can accurately reflect what is going on in my life. They're not lying to me all the time. They can, and they do, accurately tell me what's going on in my life. But the reality is in this fallen world with these fallen bodies with these confused hearts, sometimes those emotions just get completely out of order. So some of his low points, David said this, and he's talking about how he feels. He's talking out of these feelings. He says, I am cut off from the Lord. Psalm 32:22. In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. So how is David feeling when he said, in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight? How is he feeling?
Alone?
In my alarm. What does that mean? He's afraid. So he feels afraid. He feels alone. And so he opens his mouth and he says, I'm cut off from your sight. God can't see me. His fear determined what he thought was real. I am cut off from your sight. And that's just not true. But that's what he's showing us, is sometimes we can take our feelings and say, yep, that's what is really happening. And a depressed person will do this invariably. I feel sad. I feel miserable. And they're thinking, therefore, my life is that way. It really is that way. I feel miserable, so my life must be miserable. I feel sad, so things are really sad. I feel bad, so things are bad. I've told you this before. You've heard it from other pastors, where some Mondays I wake up and I feel miserable. And I just have to say, that's how I feel. Things aren't bad. That's not how it really is. I'm not going to act on my feelings. I am going to ignore my feelings for now because they're not in order. They're not right. They're not jiving with what is reality. So I'm not going to pay them any attention until they get in line. So false feelings-based reasoning. Then we have false should-haves and could-haves. I think we saw something of that in the movie we saw of Jenny. She felt like she had to do everything. A lot of it was probably an idol of perfectionism. But it's also mixed in there with a real desire to please the Lord, a real desire to serve the Lord. It's not a either or, it's combined. But here she is. She felt like she had to be a perfect mom. She's this new pastor's wife, and so she's thinking, I have to do everything. I have to be the woman Bible study leader, even though I'm not really good at it, but that's what I need to do. And I think if we look at her sympathetically, we have to say, you know what? She meant well. To a great degree, she was trying to serve the Lord, but she was really laboring under a wrong idea, and so was her husband. Just because you can squeeze something into your life, just because you can possibly shove it in there, does that mean that you should? Well, it's unrealistic. God made us as limited creatures. You just remember Martha got stuck in the busy, busy, busy. And it upset her when she saw Mary doing so little. But Jesus looked at everything and said Mary was doing exactly what she was supposed to do, and Martha needed to not be so busy. And so there's that false should-haves, false could-haves. So you're looking back at your life and you say, I should have done that, or I could have done that, or you take on all those should-haves and could-haves, and they end up being more of a burden than you can bear. Then connected to that, false responsibilities. That's when we assume responsibility and blame for ourselves for things that are happening in our life, negative things that are happening in our life, when there's really no basis for that responsibility. I think especially parents can do this. I know I can do this. Now, are we responsible for our children? Parents. Are we responsible? Yes. Are we 100% responsible? Are they perfect extensions of us? Do they 100% reflect us, our actions, our responsibilities? And so when your child turns against the Lord and turns his back on the church, is that 100% your fault? No. Could you honestly say, oh, I could have done this, or I should have done this? Yes. But they are their own people. Even the littlest ones are their own people, with their own hearts turned against God, with their own wills, with their own minds, with their own response, with their own thoughts. They're processing life. They're interpreting life. Their souls are having dealings with God. They are not little robots that we can pour our programming into. And so, not everything is our responsibility. Now, obviously, we could go the other way, and if you hear me saying then they're not your responsibility at all, then you've just totally missed the point. They are a responsibility, but they are not perfect extensions of you, ever. Not when they're young, not when they're old. And so that false responsibility, where you think everything is your fault, your job, you have to make it better, you have to fix it, well, that's doing more than what God has given you to do. So, we're running out of time. When you are depressed, all or many of these kind of thought processes are happening. Now, they could happen before the feelings happen, or they can start to happen after the feelings happen. I'm not saying when this happens, but this is how a depressed person is thinking. This is how they get to that point. So one of the first steps is going to be recognizing these things in your life, or recognizing those things in your loved one's life, and bringing the truth to bear, bringing wise counsel to bear, bringing understanding to bear. We can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so even if bad things happen, we can receive them with a clear, positive, hopeful outlook that's full of the gospel, controlled by the gospel. This is where we need to start working or start getting help. So very quickly, we have to talk about the others. We talked about life situations. We talked about thinking patterns. What else is part of this condition? Well, obviously, feelings. Feelings are part of it. It's the most noticeable part. So how does a depressed person feel? And the best way to describe it is overwhelming, pervasive sadness. Now, everyone feels sad from time to time. Life is hard. There are losses. Normal sadness is a part of what it's like to be a creature in God's image. And that is not necessarily depression. Even long feelings of profound sadness that are related to some very difficult thing, that is not necessarily depression. But the question is, has it become overwhelming, pervasive? So is it marked by prolonged bouts of unconsolable crying? Or perhaps, if you're not a crier, maybe nothing gives you pleasure anymore. Everything is bland. It's possible to be normally sad and yet still find some joy in part of your life. But depression has this tendency to be a deadness to your whole life. So no part of your life do you find joy or relief or peace or some sort of happiness. But all you can think about are your sins. All you can think about are your mistakes. All you think about is just dark things. Or do you feel angry? He mentioned this. men especially, a common characteristic is irrational irritability and anger. Are you constantly on edge? It's like there's no grease on the wheels. Everything is hot. Everything is grinding. What about extreme anxiety or panic? Again, I talked about that pastor who was going through a wonderful season of revival, and all of a sudden, he starts having panic attacks. Well, the reality is there, he was a newish pastor. He was the only full-time pastor at his church. He was not physically well on top of it. He was not physically well at all. And he starts having these panic attacks where his fight, flight, or freeze mechanism in his brain is just switched on, even though he's sitting there. It's like you're going through a car accident, even though you're just sitting there. And I just want to say that's quite different from just general worry. That's different from what I would say is normal, sinful worry. It's extreme. It's irrational. It's not really connected to some sort of life event. And I would say that that's a biological problem with a lot of spiritual ramifications and consequences and probably some spiritual dimensions to it. But again, you can see if you have some of these false thought patterns and then you have sickness and on top of it, and you're not taking care of yourself, this irrational, extreme anxiety could happen. Do you feel like God hates you or is far from you as a Christian? Or maybe you knew his smile at one point, but now it feels like he just hates you. Or God's word is dead to you. Or prayer is impossible. Or you feel cut off from God. The Bible records characters who felt that way. Maybe not for a long time, maybe for a longer time. Job knew that feeling. Jeremiah in Lamentations 3:1-3 felt that way. And you can read that. Do you feel suicidal or wish you could just die? Again, we're talking about feelings. Listen to Charles Spurgeon's commentary on Psalm 88. He felt as if he must die. Indeed, he felt half dead already. All his life was going. His spiritual life declined. His mental life decayed. His bodily life flickered. He was nearer dead than alive. Some of us can enter into this experience. From many a time have we traversed this valley of death's shade and dwelt in it by the month together. Really, to die and to be with Christ will be a gala day's enjoyment compared with our misery when a worse than physical death has cast its dreadful shadow over us. Are good men ever permitted to suffer this? Indeed, they are. And some of them are even all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is a sad case when our only hope lies in the direction of death. How low the spirits of good and brave men will sometimes sink. Under the influence of certain disorders, everything will wear a somber aspect, and the heart will dive into the profoundest depths of misery. Again, Spurgeon asks, are Christians, do they ever experience that? Well, He-Man in Psalm 88 experienced it, and Spurgeon knew what he was talking about. Bodily symptoms is our next thing. I'm just going to have to go really quick. The Bible mentions bodily symptoms like insomnia, tiredness, weight fluctuations, digestive problems, breathlessness, bodily pain. Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 describe the bodily consequences of what it feels like of true guilt. But it can also be the same for those who are laboring under the result of false guilt. Your body doesn't necessarily experience false guilt or true guilt different. Your body feels the same. Depressed people often go to the doctor with unexplained physical problems, thinking, I have cancer, I have something that's really wrong, and nothing can be found. Then we want to talk about, last of all, behavior. And just 2 points here. first they stop doing things they enjoyed and were good for them, like going to church, being with family, friends. They stop things that were helpful to them. And secondly, they start to do things that make them feel worse. So staying indoors, drinking alcohol, pushing people away, shutting the door, isolating themselves. They're trying to get away. And they don't do the things that they are good for them anymore. I just want to quote Spurgeon one more time and then we're done. If those who laugh at such melancholy did but feel the grief of it for 1 hour, their laughter would be sobered into compassion. Resolution might perhaps shake it off, but where are we to find the resolution when the whole man is unstrung? The physician and the divine may unite all their skill in such cases, and both find their hands full, and more than full. The iron bolt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope, and what he's saying is the door of hope shut, and holds our spirits in gloomy prison, needs a heavenly hand to push it back. And when that hand is seen, we cry with the apostle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." So here's where we're going to end and say, what a sad situation. But there's hope even in that situation because of who God is. He's the God of comfort. He's the Father of mercies. And in him, there is grace for sin and there is mercy for those who are suffering. And so our hearts should be looking to God and saying, open the doors, bring in the light. We're dismissed.